We're in the process of being set apart for His glory, and our heart's desire is that we would truly reflect the image of Christ in us. We want others to know that we know a God that has saved us, who has set us free, has delivered us, and is doing a work in our lives.
Good morning, Peace Church. So one of my most prized earthly possessions is a 1929 vintage reissue Martin D18 guitar. It is something that I love. Most of you might not even know that I love to play music, but I especially did when I was younger. And I can remember during my Hope College days, almost every Friday would find me for like 2 or 3 hours sitting at Dell's Music Center in downtown Holland, Michigan, playing all the expensive guitars. I'd take them all down off the wall, and I'd play around and fiddle around with them and dream about one day being able to own one of these. Well, for my senior graduation from Hope College, my parents said, you have a choice. You can either get a guitar or you can get a car. I picked a guitar. So I love this guitar. It's one of my prized material possessions. But I got to tell you, I'm not sure if I love this guitar as much as I could have or I would have if this had not happened. I was in my first call at a church in Chicago. I just finished leading worship, and I came down, and we had a front row just like these front rows here, and I set my guitar on the front row and turned around, and I was speaking with someone, and I'm having this conversation, and all of a sudden, behind me, I hear this kind of sliding noise and a doing, and I turn around and I look. And there's this like 5-year-old punk kid with a little guilty grin on his face looking up at me. And I'm positive to this day, I couldn't extract a confession with him, although I gotta tell you, every single fiber of my being wanted to. He had pushed my guitar right off the pew. And I reached down as quickly as I could, I picked it up, and I remember seeing what my guitar looked like, and it was unbelievable. The back was peeled up, it was cracked in multiple places, and it looked like it could never be used again. I was, to put it mildly, I was upset. And we went out, and we found an instrument repair person, a guy who worked on violins and lots of fine instruments, and he took my guitar, and he did work on it. And I got to be honest with you, the amazing thing is, now that I've gotten that guitar back, if I didn't show you right where the crack was, you probably wouldn't be able to tell on your own. But part of me always wonders, what might it have sounded like if it had never been broken in the first place? At the center of the gospel is this basic message that God is in the business of redeeming and repairing and renewing broken lives. Question, how does God do that? What is God's plan? When He works in our lives and when He fixes us, when He brings redemption to us, are we going to be kind of like that guitar? You know, kind of, you can always see the marks and you're always going to wonder what could it have been? Will we get back to just as good as we were before the breaking happened? This morning, we're going to just take one Sunday and we're going to ask the question, what does it mean for God to restore His image in us? And what we're going to see is that God's plans are even better. We're not going to be even as good as we were or would have been if we had not been broken. We're going to be even better than we could have imagined because God's plan is huge. His plan is to restore us and to make us into the image of His own child, of His own Son, of Jesus. We're going to look at a couple different passages of Scripture, John 6, 35 and Romans 8, 28. So I want to ask you to take out your Bibles, if you would, open there, and let's look at what God's Word has to say to us about this amazing plan of redemption that God has. John 6, 35 through 40, and then we're going to read another familiar passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30. I'm going to read. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now flip over, if you would, to Romans 8. I'm going to look at verses 28 through 30. Keep your finger in the first one, because that's where we're going to start in just a moment. Paul is writing, and he says these words that are familiar to many of us who have been in the church for a period of time. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This morning, as we unpack God's word, this is what we're going to see. Through Jesus Christ, God empowers us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Would you say that with me? Through Jesus Christ, God empowers us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would move. Lord, move in our hearts this morning. God, sometimes we can set our sights so low, and we fail to realize what a prize you offer us in our salvation. God, I pray that this morning you would renew in us a hunger and a thirst for what you have for us. And God, that we would see the great gift that is ours in Christ. Lord, the gift of true transformation. Lord, you are doing something amazing, restoring us. And God, we ask in Jesus' name that nothing in us would hold back from that process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So what I want to do this morning is unpack what does it mean for God to be restoring us into his image from these two different texts of scripture. And I'm going to look at what does that mean for our life as we live every single day. So three things from these two texts. First thing we want to see is that the secret to transformation is surrender. Would you say that with me? The secret to transformation is surrender. Jesus gives us a picture of this in John chapter 6, the passage we just read from. In John chapter 6, Jesus illustrates for us what it is that God wants us to become, because Jesus is the image that we're being called to be conformed to. And Jesus says in verse 38, he gives us really what I would say is the essence of what it means to be conformed to his image. And it's this image of surrender. Now, how many of you know our culture, they don't like that word surrender very much, right? In our world, surrender is kind of, it's a kind of a dirty word, right? It's like you wimped out, you gave up, you were defeated. But in the context of biblical scripture, when we surrender to the God of the universe, how many of you know we're only doing what makes sense? Because he's the one who deserves our surrender. And Jesus shows us what that looks like. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. Everyone say, my will. But to do the will of him who sent me. Say, thy will. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, came into this world, and his mission was not to do his own will. It was to do the will of the one who sent him. Jesus shows us what surrender is really all about. You know, it's one thing to say, it's not my will, but thy will. How many of you know it's a different thing to actually do it? It's one thing to say we want to be surrendered to the will of God, but actually following through on that is a whole different proposition, isn't it? But Jesus helps us understand what it takes to live a life of true surrender. And I think there are two things within this text that are critical if we're going to live a life that's fully surrendered to God. And the first thing that we need, if we want to live a life that's genuinely and fully surrendered to the will of God, is that we need to trust that God's will is good. If you want to be surrendered to the will of God, you need to actually believe deep down inside who you are that God's will is good. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus shows us exactly what God's will is for all of our lives. Look down in verse 40. Jesus says, for this is the will. Everyone say, this is the will. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on his Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." How many of you know that's good news, isn't it? If you want to know what God's plan is for you, God's plan is that you will believe in the Son and you'll be raised up to eternal life. If you want to know what God's plan is for you, what the end of the story is for your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, let me just tell it to you right now. God wants more than you can imagine. He wants you to inherit the inheritance of his Son. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants you to live in the freedom of life eternal. That's God's will. That's God's plan for us today. And if you really trust God's will is good, then you're going to be willing to surrender to his will. And Jesus demonstrates for us what that's about. Jesus didn't just tell us that he came to do the will of the Father. Jesus showed us that he was willing to do it. Just a little while after uttering these words, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before his crucifixion. And the Bible describes what Jesus is going through. And he's agonizing over the reality of the cross that lies in front of him. And Jesus says, "Father, let this cup pass away from me. God, I don't want to go through this. Lord, I don't want to face this struggle. This is difficulty." And everything in Jesus' humanity recoils from the reality of the crucifixion. He's sweating drops of blood. But Jesus says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he gets up and he goes out, and Jesus carries his cross to Golgotha, and Jesus faces the cross on Golgotha. Golgotha, how could Jesus do this? How is Jesus willing to surrender his desires, his plans, his very self up to crucifixion? Let me just tell you this morning, it wasn't because he thought crucifixion was going to be comfortable. It wasn't because he thought the cross was the ultimate purpose of God's plans. No, the author of Hebrews tells us how Jesus could surrender to the will of the Father in the course of fulfilling the crucifixion. Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross, despising his shame, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus knew that the will of the Father would terminate in joy. The cross was not the end. The empty tomb was the end. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that God's will is good for your life? Maybe you're in the middle of the valley. You're in the middle of picking up the cross of whatever cross you're being called to bear right now. And you're being called to put one foot in front of the other. What's going to keep you continuing moving forward? It's going to be an absolute confidence that God's will is for your ultimate good. And that's what Jesus tells us it is right here in this text. So the first thing we want, if we want to have surrender, is if we're going to surrender God's will, we got to believe his will is good. The second thing that we need is we need to depend on Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's fascinating. Jesus is going through this kind of dialogue back and forth with a group of people. And what becomes really clear is that when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, everybody in that place is immediately, their minds go back to the bread of the manna that was out in the wilderness. The manna that God provided from heaven. As the children of Israel went on their trek across the desert from Egypt into the promised land, for 40 years, God provided for them manna, this bread that would appear on the ground. Now, anybody remember how much manna were they allowed to pick up? Anybody remember? Just enough for one day, right? Let me tell you what. We need Jesus every day. We need to return to him every day. The manna that God gave you yesterday is not going to be good enough for the struggles that you face today. The manna that God gives you today is not going to hold you over tomorrow when you face struggles that you're not anticipating. And what Jesus tells us is that he is the bread of life. He is the source of strength that we need. He is the sustaining power that will help us continue to surrender to the will of God the Father, no matter what cross we're bearing, no matter what struggle we're facing. In another place, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And he says, "I want you to pray like this." He says, "Father, give us this day," what does he say? "Our daily bread," right? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's fascinating because that prayer, on one hand, it seems like it's really simple and pedestrian, like he's just saying, you know, pray for the food that you need today. And that's true. On one hand, he is. But the Greek word that's actually being used there is one that's very difficult to translate because it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the best kind of, like, most literal translation of that phrase, daily bread, is like supernatural bread. So on one hand, it's very pedestrian asking God for your food, but on the other hand, it's this prayer for something bigger, for something that you can't live without. And let me tell you something. You know what that something is? It's Jesus. The Christian life was meant to be lived with the life of Jesus flowing through us. I can't think of anything more intimate than actually taking something and chewing it up and swallowing it. And Jesus says that the life that we have with him should be like that. So the first thing we need to understand is if we want to understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, it begins with a life of absolute surrender. Not a surrender that takes place once when we raise our hand at a camp meeting. It's a surrender that happens day after day. Now we're going to look at two different things from Romans chapter 8. So flip over to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see actually two ideas that we really need to hold in tension if we want to understand the secret to transformation. The first thing that we want to see is that transformation is a gift. Would you say that with me? Transformation is a gift. Transformation is this gift. If Jesus shows us and gives us a picture of what it looks like to be someone surrendered to the will of God, Paul talks to us and explains how God does this. So Paul describes it to us in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And what Paul does for us is he helps unpack the gift of being transformed into the image of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then in verse 30, Paul uses four different words that really unpacks the gift of transformation that God wants to bring into our lives. Let's look at the four words that Paul uses here in verse 30. So four words, here they are. First of all, and those whom he predestined. I want you to hear something this morning. That before God said, let there be light, God had a relationship with who you would be. God knew your name. God knew each person who would call upon his name for salvation. God knew them as his own. God loved them as his own. Some people want to act as if this doctrine turns God into some sort of cosmic chess player, but that's not what it means at all. What it means is that God's heart beats with a love that is eternal for every single one of his children. That's incredible, isn't it? There's never a time when God did not know and love his children. There was never a time when God did not know, love, and realize the cost of redeeming his children. There was never a time when God did not know and love who we are and who we will become one day when we see him in eternity. This is stretching back through eternity and to eternity. So the first word is we need to understand God has predestined those who are his. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. My dad tells a story of when I was a little guy, probably 3 years old, when we lived in Montreal, Canada. We lived in a busy French neighborhood called Saint-Basile-de-Grand. I don't remember this, but he tells the story. One day he was coming out, he and mom were coming out of their little apartment to go for a walk, and dad was walking with me, and he had his hand, I had my hand in his, apparently he was holding my hand kind of loosely, and he says, I just took off like an arrow. And I took off straight across the sidewalk towards this busy city street. And dad said I was running between two parked cars, and he looks up as I'm running between these two parked cars, and he sees a car that's running that will intersect with me if I keep running. And my dad just yelled at me, Adam, stop! And he said, I just went like this. I stopped immediately. And he says, as I stopped, the car just went, whoo, whizzed right past. And of course, you can imagine his blood pressure going crazy. But how many of you know, if I hadn't heard the voice of my dad that day, I might not be standing here right now. My dad called to me. And because he called to me, my destiny changed. I went from destruction to life. I want you to hear something this morning, that if you are in this place this morning, you are here because the voice of God called you to be here. This morning, if you are a Christian of 50 years and you've been reading your Bible forever and you look at your life and you understand the things of God, you're here this morning because God's called you into this place, and you're here in the life of faith because God continues to call your name. He continues to draw you to himself. This morning, you might be here because you think you're trying to make mom and dad happy. You might be here because you got dragged along. You might be here and you're wondering when you're not going to be here any longer. You're ready to go. But I want you to hear something this morning. You have been called by the God of the universe to be here and now. And you have been called by the God of the universe to be brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Number three, those whom he called, he also justified. Everyone say justified. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? To be justified is to be declared righteous. You know, you are not guilty. You stand righteous before God. And in the gospel, we encounter not only God's declaration of righteousness over us, but we encounter God's determination actually to make us righteous. God comes to us in Christ to justify us. And that happens not through our own efforts. It's not initiated by anything that we can do. In fact, if you want to know the big difference between Christianity and every other world religion, Christianity is not like these other religions. Every other world religion tells us all the things that we have to do to be right with God, to be declared righteous before God. But Christianity tells us what God himself has done. So if we want to know how do we become righteous before God, it's something we can't do. God himself has to do it. Declare us righteous because of Jesus' death on the cross. And God accepts Jesus' perfect sacrifice as a sacrifice on our behalf. I mean, that's good news this morning. We can rest in that this morning. That Jesus is enough. Do you believe that? His sacrifice is enough. That Jesus' blood is what makes us righteousness. Makes us righteous. And God is also making us righteous. He's justifying us by touching us and transforming us. And that leads us to the fourth word that helps us unpack the gift of grace that God has for us in transformation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. Now, if you are actually like tuned in this morning, does that surprise you a little bit? Who is it that's supposed to get glory? Who's the only one who's supposed to get glory? Say it. God, right? Christ, right? I mean, the God that we worship is the only one who's supposed to get glory, and yet, at a certain level, they're saying that they want us to be glorified. God's plan is for us to be glorified. Now listen, this is really important. It's not that we're being called up and made little gods who get to be worshiped. What they're saying is they want to include us. God wants to include us. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit wants to include us in the life of God himself. He wants to lift us up so that his very life flows in us and flows through us. Jesus took on humanity so that we might receive the life of divinity in our own souls. Now that, whew, I'd like to just spend the next 10 years preaching on that one thing, because it astounds me when I consider it. The church fathers love to say that God became like us so that we might become like him. He is infusing his very life into us so that we might become like Jesus. In another place in Philippians 2, Paul says that God's intention is that we would shine like stars in the sky. There's going to be a glory into which we are transformed. C.S. Lewis said, in fact, if you were to see someone who's been through this transformation process, you'd be tempted to fall down at their feet and worship them. Because it's so powerful, it's so incredible, as we're conformed to the image of Jesus. Now listen. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 30 again and answer a question for me. Who's doing all this work? It's God, isn't it? It's God who's doing it from very front to very end. It's God who predestines. It's God who calls. It's God who justifies. It's God who glorifies. You know, every profound truth of the Christian faith is a truth that we often have to hold in tension. It has to be held in tension with another truth. God is one God, yet God is three persons, right? God is the God who orders everything that happens in the universe, and yet we are responsible for our decisions and the things we choose to do. Here in this, what we're seeing is another one of those amazing tensions of Scripture, and it's this, that transformation is a gift, and transformation is a journey. Say that with me, would you? Transformation is a journey. In other words, being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ is something that God does. It's something that He upholds in us. It's something that He breathes. We couldn't even take the first step if He wasn't doing it in us. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works. In other words, this being conformed to the image of Jesus stuff is not, it's not easy. It's something that's difficult. It's something that's painful. In fact, when Paul tried to describe what it's like to be transformed in the image of Jesus, he used the most graphic, gruesome image that he could for his first century audience. In another place in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you have your Bibles open, flip over to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to see that Paul doesn't just say that he's been crucified. He says that we are going to have to experience our own death to sin if we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, put to death. Everyone say, put to death. Now, I want you to say it one more time like you mean it. Ready? Put to death. That sounds like the word of a judge sentencing someone to execution. That sounds like the word of a commander ordering his soldiers out into battle. Sounds a little scary, doesn't it? It's pretty aggressive, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what transformation entails. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Friends, transformation is a gift of grace. We can't do a single thing to earn it. You know what else? Transformation is something that requires you to give every single ounce of your strength and energy to pursuing. It's not enough to just sit back on your laurels and say, okay, God, you do it. That's not how it works. We're called into a journey that requires us to put to death that which is worldly in us. But it's not just the experience of putting to death certain sinful desires. Look down in verse 12. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Transformation and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it's a gift. We can't do anything. Transformation, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is a journey that requires everything. Putting to death selfishness, putting to death covetousness, putting to death a me-first attitude, putting to death an attitude that looks around and casts judgment with our eyes, putting to death jealousy. When we see it arise, we say no. Not only putting those things to death, but saying, Lord, I need your life. Can you see why we have to depend on him? Can you see why we need the bread of life? We need Jesus every single day because we need what he has, his resources, the life that only he can give. God, give me your love. Give me your humility. Lord, give me your patience. God, not just for the people I like, because I got to tell you something. It's easy to like the people who are likable. But God, give me these things for the people I don't like. The people who have wronged me, people who have hurt me. God, help me not just to show these things to the people it's easy to show them to. Help me to show these qualities to everyone. And Lord, even more, let these actually rise up within me. You will never experience the fullness of God's plan for salvation until you enter into this struggle for holiness, this struggle to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why this fall we're going to be launching a sermon series that's all about the basic habits. It's going to give you an exercise plan for your soul. What does it look like? What are the fundamental things that we need to do to become people who are constantly growing in this journey to follow Jesus? It's a struggle. And it's all grace. Now, I don't know how to make that all work together, but I can tell you this, that those who enter into this struggle, that those who join and put their hands to the yoke and are willing to move forward in the joy of following Jesus, it's going to be amazing because you're going to face things that make you feel like you're going to die, and you're going to face things that make you feel like you have more joy than you could have imagined as he fills you with his Holy Spirit. But I can tell you one thing that will happen. You'll get to the end of your journey, and you're going to turn around. And you're going to look, and you're going to see these times when you had bloody knees and you had banged up knuckles and you worked hard and you fought the struggle and you ran the race. And you're going to look back and you're going to see those things, but you're also going to see something else. You're going to see that you didn't do any of it, that it was all God. It was all God. It was all Christ. It was all grace. Transformation is a gift. Transformation is a journey. Now I want to close down with just a simple question. What does it look like? How does this affect our everyday lives? And I want to look at just one simple thing this morning. And it's this, that our lives can connect people to God's life. That's pretty astounding when we think about it. That the way that we live can be part of connecting another person to the life of God. And I think we can do this in three different ways. First of all, through our struggle. You know, I got to be honest with you, I think sometimes the world looks at Christians and they say, you know, you say you believe these things, but I'm not really sure you believe these things. If you really believe these things, like, you know, that when I die, I'm going to go to hell, why don't you ever talk to me about Jesus? You say you believe these things, that your life is meant to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet I look at you and you don't look much different than me. You know, I don't think the world is looking for us to be perfect people. And in fact, I think it's very often when I open up and I'm vulnerable with someone who's maybe a non-believer or someone who's disconnected, and they're like, oh, wow, you struggle with these things too. Yes, yeah, I struggle with these things too. This is real life. It's not going to be our perfection that make people believe that the gospel can be true. It's going to be as they see us struggling with a power that is bigger than us. As they see us facing the issues of life and the struggles of life, and they say, hey, you go through this, the same thing I'm going through, but you have something I don't have. You have a power I don't understand. It's as we enter into the struggle for holiness, I believe we're going to be able to be a witness to people that the life of Christ actually is living in us. Because it's in those moments when we struggle for holiness, we realize just how much we need grace. And it's when we receive grace that the divine life of God is shining out through us. One of my favorite quotes comes from one of our presidents, Teddy Roosevelt. And this is a quote that might be familiar to you. It's one of my favorites. And in this quote, Roosevelt talks about those who sit on the sidelines and critique people who are trying versus those who actually give it a shot. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there's no effort without error or shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Now, if Teddy Roosevelt could say that about life in general, how much more about the Christian life in particular? I think Roosevelt was pointing to the natural inspiration that happens when we see someone willing to give their all. If people in general are inspired and moved and motivated by seeing someone struggling and giving all they have for a worthy cause, how much more will the world's heart be moved when they see God's people struggling towards something worthwhile, struggling to put to death those things of the world and to put on the likeness and love of Jesus Christ? Our struggle itself is a witness to God's work in our lives, a witness the world will see. I think we also have to speak up. I think if we want to connect people to God's life, we need to speak up. We need to be willing to talk. There's the famous quote by St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. Anybody ever hear that one? Maybe you have it on the bottom of your email chain. There's just a problem with that. First of all, St. Francis never said that. It's falsely attributed to him. And the second slight problem with the quote is that it's not true. There is no sharing the gospel without using our words. Now, I love what the quote's getting at. You know, like, let your life be a light for people. But friends, unless we are speaking to people about Jesus, unless we're speaking to people about our faith, we are not sharing the gospel. Unless we're telling the story of how God changed our lives, unless we're telling the story of how Jesus died so that we could have life, we're not sharing the gospel. So if we want to connect people to God's life, we have to be people who are sharing the good news with people. We're speaking the gospel to people. If we want to connect people to God's life, we need to be speaking the names of our friends and our family when we bow our knees and pray. We need to be lifting their names up before the throne of grace. If we actually want to be part of connecting people to that, we'll be doing that. Last thing. I think that probably I would say this is the fundamental. This is where it all flows from. If we really want to connect people to God's life, then we need to be savoring the life of God. I love how Jesus uses something as simple as bread to tell us what he wants us to have. He wants us to take him in. He wants us to experience him. He wants us to know him. Jesus wants you to have his life. He wants to share his life for you. If you look through the Bible, you see how often Jesus is using words that have to do with food to kind of communicate to us. I think it's because we get that, right? This is where we sit down, and this is where we get our life. This is where we get our energy, and this is where oftentimes we have fellowship. You know, in Revelation, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking it. If you open the door, I'll come in. I'll sit down with you, and we'll have dinner together, right? We'll share a meal together. And the meal he wants to share with us is his own life. So Christian, when's the last time you've sat down and you've really savored the presence of Jesus in your life? Could you sustain your physical body if that's how often you actually ate food? You know, the best thing we can give the world is the witness of people who actually love the Savior that they proclaim. I honestly think, if you've heard me preach more than like five times, question, do I love my wife? There's no question. I love my wife. And the best witness I can give that of who she is, and I'm not going to embarrass her right now. This was not in the sermon notes. Sorry, sweetheart. The best witness I can give to the kind of woman she is the absolute love and devotion that you have for her. Friends, the best witness we can give to the world that needs Jesus to be its Savior is the love we have for him. And the best way we can know and love him is when we experience him. And when we experience him, we're transformed to become like him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this great gift that is ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, to experience transformation as a gift, and help us to embrace transformation as a journey. As your Holy Spirit moves in us, help us to become people whose lives are fully surrendered to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Next week, we're going to start a series on Ruth to take us through the end of the summer. It's going to be a great series, taking a look at what does life look like when life does not go according to plan. God still has a plan. That's good news. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in that peace.